abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. And Lord, we want to thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. Lord, I pray that you would work, that your spirit would have that freedom and your word would have be able to work, have that free course. Lord, to challenge us, to change us, to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray you control what I say and how I say it. Control my mind and my thoughts. Lord, that I could stay true to your word. And Lord, use this to be a help to us this morning. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. Lord, I certainly do pray that perhaps even this morning they repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, Peter is addressing the Christians, the believers at this time in the first century, who are under horrible suffering. It is basically at this time when he is writing this epistle, become illegal to be a Christian. Nero is in charge of Rome, the Roman Empire in charge of the known world at this time, has burned the city of Rome himself and placed the blame upon the Christians. It was a convenient scapegoat when the people were getting ready to turn against him, believing he was responsible for the burning of Rome. But again, we looked at that at the introduction as to what was going on in Rome at this time. So the Christians are undergoing an intense suffering and persecution, being tortured, being martyred, being beaten, have lost their jobs, their homes, their friends, their families, have deserted them. Again, it's basically legal to hunt down Christians. So they are under tremendous suffering and a lot of trials. Last week, and when we just looked at verse 2 last week, we saw Paul starting off with a tremendous truth, reminding them of who they are. That they are God's. That they belong to God. And so he just starts off with that strong point, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He just starts off with that simple truth, remind them that they belong to God. They are His. And again, we talked about that last week when we go through difficult times. When you're a Christian, you can forget who you belong to. Who you are. You can forget all that you have in God. So he reminded them, you are God's. It can be so easy during trying times and difficulties in life to lose perspective on what is right and what is actually true. At that point, you become vulnerable to make really bad decisions in life, even to quit, which you will regret. So he starts off reminding them they are God's. Now in today's text, he reminds them about their future. And this is powerful. Because a future with hope has great power right now in the present. He knows that hope can be such a tremendous source of strength for them. A great help under the tremendous suffering that they're facing. I think what came to mind as I was preparing this week, and really preparing the introduction, I should say, the book by Brother Ross, Stay in the Castle. And it really did come into mind how it applies to what I was looking at in today's text. And you can pick it up. It's just a small book. I don't know, like 20, 25 pages. I don't remember what it is now. It's been years since I've read it. Just a small book that he had happened to write for, I believe it was for one of his bus kids that was going through a really difficult time. And so to try and draw the truth out for that person, not to quit, to stay at it, stay favored, wrote the book Stay in the Castle, and it dealt with, the story deals with the king's daughter, the princess. And she was to stay in the castle. That one day he told her, dad was promising the king, a prince is coming, just wait for the prince, wait for the prince. And he knew, well, there was a villager that was coming by who had some work there at the castle and was trying to lure her into all of the partying that was taking place down in the village. making it sound so appealing and so nice, and she thought she was just missing out on so much. And in her mind, she was just looking at the present, looking down at the village, and thought, but boy, look how wonderful that is. All the partying, the people seem so happy. And her dad would plead with her, the king, no, just stay in the castle. The prince is coming. And if you read the book, you know what happens. She finally decides to go with that villager. She heads down and she marries him. Gets married. She lives down in the village and life becomes very difficult and very hard. Her husband is a drunk and so on and so on. And then one day, several years into this, she's out. I think in the story, it's been years since I read it. I might have some of this wrong, but I think she's out like sweeping her front porch. And she looks up at the castle and she sees the prince coming in on a horse, talking to her dad, and then leaving. She should have stayed in the castle. Because of her present situation when she was in the castle, what led to that bad decision was she forgot who she was and what was coming in the future. Again, we can make bad decisions when we forget who we are and what is coming in the future. So I'm here this morning with this message to call your attention to what is to come. What is our future? Because it is a future with tremendous hope. If you just look at the circumstances of this world and what is taking place worldwide, you are going to be miserable. I mean, you can see literally we are witnessing the collapse of society before us. You will have no hope. And so I'm here to remind you of the tremendous future that we have, because this is exactly what this text does. Again, I've given the illustration before a few times in some messages, and it applies for this one. You can just imagine here in Alaska, it's 2 below zero. It just finished the day before, you know, snowing for 30 inches have dumped for the second week in a row. You have to go back out and shovel your driveway once again. And then you look over, you have a flat tire, your car doesn't want to start, and you're just, ugh. But let's say all of a sudden your boss shows up at your house and says, hey, the end of the week, we're sending you to Hawaii for a month. Would that not change how you shovel that driveway? It would. You want to know why? Because within that circumstance that you're facing, there was a measure of hope. There was something you had to grab onto. You know what he's giving these suffering Christians? He's reminding them what they need to grab onto. So this morning, let's look at this. I want to look at how this future is possible, the hope of our future, then how our hope is declared, our heavenly home itself that is mentioned here. And then we will see that this future, one thing that's great about it, is it's held by God. I'm secure in Him. It's not based upon me to make sure I can obtain this future. So first off, how is this future possible? He starts off with that in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. This is how the future is made possible. This is how we're in a position to have access to this tremendous future that awaits us. It is all of God's mercy that He saved us. Now, it does make reference here, and I'm not going to focus on this. There's a lot that I want to cover today. I'm just going to mention this briefly. As, of course, Jesus is God's Son, God being His Father. And this is pretty much a truth that was drawn out to us in the New Testament. It's rare. I think one or two times is it referred to as Father in the Old Testament. It's something that Jesus did. Jesus being the Son of God, which spoke to His deity. If you remember, even when He approached the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and Sadducees claiming to be the Son of God, they wanted to stone Him because that made Him equal with God. It's exactly what it did. But I don't want to focus on that because that's not the main thrust of this. It does tell us, though, how it is that this future is made possible, and that is by the mercy of God. The truth is, none of us deserve salvation. Mankind, too often, when they approach religion, a man will always do that. It's because of how we're made. We're created by God. Man, though, often thinks he has to do something. Something to try and appease God. To try and alleviate the measure of guilt and shame and reproach that is a reality of his life because he is a fallen creature. It's who we are. This salvation is not based on who we are. It's based on who God is. And God has chosen abundant mercy. We know grace is a key, but I'm not going to focus on that. Grace is basically receiving something that you don't deserve. So in salvation, we are saved by grace. It is unmerited favor. It is God using grace to be in a... So he was in a position to save us. He had to choose, I will show favor to you even though you don't deserve it. So he's going to give you something you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from you something you do deserve. And so he's drawn a comparison here in this verse because he's going to show them what they are going to get, but reminding them, even though they're suffering the great trials and the depression would hit and the trials would hit, he's saying, listen, don't forget what God saved you from. Listen, I got news for you. Hell was real. All your trials and troubles, I don't care how enormous they are, they cannot compare in any way, shape, or form to the reality of hell. Not at all. Don't ever forget that. Your biggest trial, your biggest worry, your biggest fret that was genuine, that could have lasted for an eternity with no end and no hope, is done. It's gone. It's over with. It's kind of like this. Let me put it into a secular, really poor illustration that just came to mind right now. Let's say right now that you find out you have cancer. And it's severe. It's severe. They're telling you this is stage 4. There's not much hope. But somehow 3 weeks into this thing, you go back in and it's gone. And you're like, wow, it's gone. You're thrilled in the moment. A year later, you get a cold. And you're just fretting and fretting and fretting. I can't get rid of this cold. My cough won't stop. It has you down. If you remember what you've already got saved from, that cold won't bother you nearly as much. It's what he's doing right now. He's saying, remember what God withheld from you with his abundant mercy. He's reminding them what God saved them from, which we all ought to be so thankful for God's mercy. From this wrath that was to come, that we all, prior to salvation, were under condemnation, facing this certain end. And it was this God's mercy that allowed us to be born again, that put us in this position that we could have this future, that we can have this inheritance that it refers to. This, of course, being made possible by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which proved who he was. It is what separates Christianity from everything. It proved he was true. It proved he was the Son of God. And then he brings up this. He says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Again, made possible by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this lively hope, it simply means a living hope. In other words, it's certain. Too often as Christians, especially from the atheist, ecumenistic side of our culture today, that they accuse us of believing some pie in the sky. Nonsense. We're not believing some pie in the sky. We are actually believing the truth from the Creator himself. This was never something that about us. This is something from God himself. This isn't some fanciful hope that we have. This is true, which is what's meant by this hope is alive. It is certain. It's not some fable as compared to a dead hope, which most people live in the arena of a dead hope, which is why so often their life is so disappointed and so miserable, because what they actually have the hope in within this world is really, we can make a comparison using this verse, a dead hope. I mean, I mean, think about what this world tells our children. What a dead hope. Again, you can be anything you want if you just put your mind to it. That's a dead hope. You know that? It's not true. It isn't. It's a dead hope. We put our hope in, once you find that right person in that marriage, everything's going to be so great and so wonderful. If you just have the right friends, everything's going to be great. If you just have the right career and the right salary and the right house and the right car, everything's going to be great. And they put their hope in that. Know what they find out? It's a dead hope. In the end, it doesn't do anything for them, and they know it. In the end, the difficulties are there with sinners living together. The problems that arise. That perfect story is shattered and hope is gone. What we have is a hope that actually is alive. In other words, it's certain. I mean, I have hope the Browns will make the Super Bowl. That's a dead hope. But in truth, like with everything else, that hope is based on sentiment. What we're dealing with, listen, don't forget this as I go into this now. It is based on what is certain from the Creator. It's not a dead hope. And if you're not going to choose, listen, think of what these Christians are going through. Understand why the Lord is having Peter to write this epistle, to tell him this. He says, hey, Peter, remind him of what is to come. I know they're suffering right now. Do you understand that God knows the very hairs on your head and every tear that is shed? He is giving them something, the hope to hold on to right now. To remind them what is to come. Listen, our life is as a vapor. We are here for such a short time. Remember eternity. Our hope is certain. And the truth is, while we're on this earth and we're seeing it more and more each day, we need hope. We need a genuine, true hope. Hope is what prevents you from quitting. Hope is what prevents despair from coming in. To have something, a reason why you get up in the morning and get moving. A genuine hope. See, so often, the problem is our Western thought has crept into our Christianity to where often when I'm getting ready to describe, we look at it as that pie in the sky and not a lively hope. And therefore, you lack the ability to actually have hope in that future. And you're left to this world. You're left to your relationships. You're going to be miserable. You'll be like this. That's all your life will ever know. This hope will help you. It'll help to preserve you. It'll help you to not only preserve you. What's the word I'm looking for? Search another P. To make it, not to quit. Yeah. Persevere, thank you. Perseverance in your life. Now, let's look at our hope described here. Look at verse 4. So here's where he's driving and reminding them the hope that is to come. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As you can tell, these verses have so much in them, each one of them. And he says, listen, here's your hope. Don't forget what is to come in the future. Here he is beginning to describe this inheritance that we have. And it is an inheritance because, as it just made reference, we were born again. There's a literal birth that takes place that puts you into God's family. I got news for you. I remember being a teenager when I was preaching at the nursing homes, and the director of the main one that I taught at, we were having a discussion one day, and of course she wasn't believing me too much. I looking back, I can understand why. I mean, I'm 17 years old, And she's been, at this time, she's probably been working 20, 25 years, and she was doing a good job at her job. She was a kind lady, sweet, perfect for her position. And so she was helping me set up for one of the services. It was the summertime. I was doing it 6 days a week, Monday through Friday, and then on Sundays. And we were talking about, and she made the statement how we are all God's children. And I didn't say it arrogant or to challenge it. I just said, listen, I said, no, that's not true. We're not all God's children. He's the creator of all of us, but we're not all his children. And as long as she believes that, she'll never go to him for salvation. He is your creator, but he's not your father till you have been born again. We're not talking about some fake thing that you see in Hollywood, somebody that tries to change their life and they say, well, now I'm born again. No, we're talking about a literal birth that takes place at that moment of repentance and faith in Christ. It's a miracle that God does of regeneration. And so that made us sons of God, which put us in a position of inheritance. And so he reminds him of the inheritance that is to come, to give him hope. He says it's incorruptible. In other words, that's telling you right away, it's not of this world. Everything in this world corrupts. It doesn't matter what it is. It breaks down. It fades. That includes your house. That includes your body. That includes everything. I mean, we put so much time and energy and resources into things of this day that eventually all will burn up. My very first brand new vehicle I bought, 1989. I was 19 years old. I mean, I bought it brand smicking new, 1989 Ford Ranger, extended cab, pickup. Thing was nice. Took it right over to my uncle's house. He worked for Ford, showed him that. I mean, the thing was nice. I wonder what it looks like today. Most likely it's sitting in a junkyard somewhere. Complete, this broken down, corrupted. Everything corrupts in this world. Doesn't matter what it is. But he says, this inheritance, just so you know, it's incorruptible. It'll last. It's undefiled. This has the idea of purity about it. Isn't it true that so much of what we have at the time is so beautiful and so nice, from a relationship to even some types of different things that we have, how sin ruins it? In heaven, that'll never be a problem. That it's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It'll last for eternity. This is why Christ stressed in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust doth corrupt. Lay treasures up for yourselves up in heaven, where it's not going to fade, where it will last, will actually make a difference. When coming back from New Guinea, there was a brand new app that I'm sure probably all of us have on our phone, or many of us have on the phone, especially if you've recently bought a house, I would say that. But when we were coming back from New Guinea, we had to buy a house here. There was this app called Zillow. How many have Zillow on your phone right now? Well, Zillow, we found that to be incredibly helpful. Because it allowed us, even actually before we arrived in here, to start looking through the houses that were available for sale in Anchorage. What the price was, we can see all the pictures of them. It helped out a lot. So our realtor, actually, we contacted a realtor. We never actually had her give us a list of houses. We gave her each time, here is the series of houses that we want to see. It was all based upon that app. Well, right now, what I want us to do, we're going to go to Zillow in the Bible. All right? We're going to look at the inheritance that is waiting for us. And what's neat about this, this sale is already closed and signed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. I'm not going to get outbid. I'm not going to lose it before somebody else. This is already done. Revelation chapter 21. There's a lot here to read, so I'm going to probably skip around. I'm going to skip several verses here. 1, 2, 3. Let's jump down. Verse 10. I'll start there. I'm going to jump around a little bit between. Well, I'll just start reading. I'll jump. says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. If you're not aware, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new city that is created called New Jerusalem. This is what the Bible is describing. This center will be the focus for all eternity. Once everything is done, once a 1,000-year reign is done, this is the future. This is the hope. This is what is certain. This is what is coming. This is, if you will, to put it back in the analogy I gave earlier, the Hawaii trip that's in a week. This is what is to come. Look at verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I saw a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, his names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And it goes on to describe more about the gates and the beauty of them. Verse number 15. And he talked with me and had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And then it gets into describe more of the structure, the foundations, the jasper, how each of the 12 foundations were of this incredible stones that it was made up from. And we're dealing really just with the foundations of what's going around the city. He mentions down verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. As he mentioned, going back to verse 10 and 11, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth to bring their glory and honor unto it. There shall no wise enter in anything, verse 27, that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which we're introduced back to again, going from all the way back to the book of Genesis, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Just absolutely incredible what's taking place here. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there, no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He is giving us here a preview of what is to come. The Lord, this is one of the clearest descriptions we have of our future, of what is to come. He starts off dealing with this city of God and the light that is about it, emanating from it. It's not a created light. This is a light that's emanating from God Himself, from the glory of God Himself. Just absolutely incredible. He compared it to a jasper. Now remember, the jasper of our day is different than the jasper that John would have wrote about. What he is writing about would be I can't quite remember the name of it. It was a certain type of crystal stone. And we have a different name of it today. Plasma crystal, I believe, is actually the name of it today. And that's what he's referring to. If you've ever seen a picture of it, it is gorgeous. Just incredible. And he's saying, listen, this is, in other words, he's really trying to describe the undescribable. That's what he's trying to do. That the beauty of it, it's so incredible. It's amazing. He talked about the walls around the city with the 12 gates and began to describe them. I don't want to spend too much time on that. He gets into the size of the city. I want you to think. So this is New Jerusalem. This is what awaits us. This is the actual city. This will be the focus for eternity, will be this city. So it's somewhere between 1,380 and 1,500 miles cubed. So that is length, width, and height. Cubed. which is just mind-boggling to think about. It is absolutely enormous, this city. If this one city sat down on America, if it came down to this current earth and sat down, it would go from Canada to one city all the way to the Gulf of Mexico. It would go from the East Coast all the way to Colorado. One city. And the height of it, let's put it this way. The space station that is orbiting the earth, that's 220 miles high. The city's 1,500 miles high. Incredible. It is absolutely huge. I want to quote from one source about the size of the city. This kind of geometry makes it easier to understand how all the redeemed of the ages could be living even in a single city. Although there's a whole new earth. He says, oh wait, there's no way to know precisely how many people would be there. He makes a calculated guess. I don't read all this for time's sake, but he goes in to try to make a guess of what it would be like, about how many people would be there. And so he tries to figure out what's the total amount of people that have ever lived. And he says from Adam's time, from the total number of people from Adam's time to the current time when he wrote this, which was actually several years ago, so it would probably be up probably about another 2 billion from this, is estimated to be 40 billion people. But we still have time to come. There's still a 1,000-year reign that's going to produce people as well. And so he uses a series of things and says, you know, just to be safe and reasonable, that in total, that there ends up being 100 billion people that God has created. 100 billion. And he says, knowing how the Bible teaches, really, few be there that find salvation. That's true. He said, let's say 20% actually know Christ, are saved and redeemed. 20 billion people. So he bases this on 20 billion people of all who have been redeemed. Let me find his figures here. If this figure is used, then the New Jerusalem would have to accommodate 20 billion residents. Also assume that 25% of the city is used for dwelling places of the inhabitants, with the rest allocated to streets, parks, public buildings, etc. So what he's trying to do is trying to be reasonable with a city that would have to have structures and different infrastructure taking place throughout it. He's not counting that. He's trying to look at just a small percentage set aside for the 20 billion people that would have access to the city. He then asserts, based upon that, that if this was the case and that was to be divided up equally, each individual person would have, just in the city, would have access to 75 acres. That's a lot of grass to cut. Let's take like a large city. The city of London covers 40 square miles. 40. This city covers 15,000 times that amount. He goes in to describe the foundation and the walls and all the different beautiful stones that God has created as being part of this. Just absolutely spectacular. Then he gives a view from inside the city as we read the verses. He says there's no temple there. The purpose is no longer there because God the Father and the Lamb, they're right there. It is His city. There's no need for that now. That is done. That is gone. This city is part of God's presence. I mean, His glory is the light of it. That's why there's no need of sun or moon. There's no darkness at all. And this is one day is our home. This is the one day where we will experience commerce. I believe we're going to work and things like that. I mean, we know our purpose is already laid out, right? It is to serve God. That's no different than our purpose right here. So I still think there's going to be a measure of some type of commerce that is today. I don't know how it's going to look. We'll find out when we get there. I don't know. But the end, it's all about serving God. Nothing defiled shall ever enter in. We don't have to worry about that corruption coming in. That will never take place. The gates are never shut. Of course, an angel at each gate, as it described. And then it gets into 22, life in the city. This river of life. This is a pure river. not flowing because this cycle we have of water that takes place from evaporation into the clouds and this amazing cycle that God has given us for water for H2O, this would not be that. This is pure water. I think it's a mix between Kangen and Plexus. I'm almost certain of that. No, this would be pure water. Flowing directly from God, from His throne room. This river will be spectacular just to look at alone. You know, in the Screwtape letters, in that book, I refer to it every now and then, there's a conversation between the devil and his demons and how to destroy humanity. That's basically the bulk of it, and the philosophy that is used. And one of them that is brought up is how to take pleasure that is from God and distort it and actually use it to destroy. That'll be done away with. We will know ultimate pleasure without any distortion, without it being defiled. It'll be perfection. The tree of life is once again accessible. As it mentions it here on the riverbanks. That was once in the garden and it banished. Now it's back, producing 12 kinds of fruit, one for every month. Which is interesting, because that does speak to then still like a 12-month year taking place. So I don't quite know how that's going to work, but nonetheless, that's there and that's present. So it gives us another clue of how eternity is still going to look. Even the leaves will be there for the healing of the nations. This has nothing to do with being sickness. This is just, actually the word even means a serving. It's dealing with the idea of where we were before with our defiledness and what God has done for us. Just incredible to think about. The curse is gone, as it describes that. Isn't that amazing? I mean, right now, we have so much that is part of this curse that is completely done away with. No more pain, no more sickness, no more hurt. All that came with sin is completely gone. No more corruption. And the second law of thermodynamics is gone. What we will do, of course, as I said, is serve the Lord. We will be living in a perfect environment with a perfect body. There are several who have speculated, and it's neat just to think about, just to speculate. It doesn't matter what it is, everything's going to be right and perfect. We're going to be in the presence of God. I mean, the city is going to be spectacular to walk into. And one took the idea because of the vastness of our universe, which it really is mind-boggling. I don't know, somebody had sent me this week, I don't know who it was, probably one of you, about this black hole that they found that is just absolutely enormous. It's just fascinating to think about this universe. And there are several different really good men. I think Phillips was one of them, actually, and speculating on different things that is to come for us. For instance, will you be given a galaxy? Well, you know, it just goes on and on. But just to be able to explore all of God's creation in that way. And then, of course, we will still have the fellowship with each other. And it'll be perfect. No more bitterness behind the scenes. No more two-facedness. No more anger. No more games. No more hypocrisy. It'll be genuine. Do you know just how good that'll be? Not wondering, well, what did he mean by that? That won't happen anymore. Or, think about this. To sit down with Paul. To sit down with Joseph. To grab Elijah and talk with him. Incredible. Morris was one who pointed out that God will give us eternity to explore and develop the cosmos. And then, of course, verse 4. Look at verse 4. Isn't that amazing? How powerful and how incredible that'll be. And they shall see his face. Wow. Do you know that in that moment that you are there, every single trial you have ever had will seem like nothing. Seem like nothing. He's reminded of the inheritance that is to come, that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that won't end. It's pure. And he mentions this in verse 5. I'll close with this. We're held by God. I'm not going to lose this. Listen, the truth is we all need hope. Hope is one of the most important emotions that God has given us. It is the emotion that helps you to make it through when things are difficult. It's that emotion. And he is telling them, listen, for those who are suffering greatly, those who have had their husbands executed or watched their wife killed in front of them, taken from their children, lost their jobs, being persecuted, running from hiding and running and hiding. He says, listen, here's your hope. Don't forget what is to come, the inheritance that is certain, that is real. Our hope is not a dead hope. It's a lively hope. Don't forget what is to come. We are here for such a short time. And he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This word kept is a military term used of the guards that were in fortresses and in different military functions to protect and to guard. The one who is guarding my salvation is God Himself. I'm kept by Him, not by my actions, not by what I do. I am kept by the Almighty God. And he says, this is ready to be revealed. It's the final part of our salvation. From the very moment you trusted Christ, there's three aspects to your salvation scripturally. The very moment you put your faith in Christ, you were justified. All sins were done away. You stood justified before God. Christ's righteousness was applied to you at the moment of salvation. Not when you got baptized. Not when you turned over a new church. Not when God saved you from a car wreck. Not when you decided, I'm just going to go to church. No. None of those are salvation. But the very moment it was clear, I need Christ. I am wretched and on my way to hell. I will be judged and be guilty. And you saw what He did. And you placed your faith in Christ alone to save you. At that moment, you are justified. God placed Christ's righteousness on you. And He took all of your sin. So that's what He did. And then presently, we're dealing with that right now, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Presently, we have His Spirit that produced regeneration that is giving us an ability over the power of sin right now. But then what He's referring to here is what is to come. When we're out of the presence of sin altogether. It's gone. It's done. I mean, the new body we're going to... I didn't even touch on the new body we're going to have, which is going to be really, really, really cool. The presence of sin gone. All the thoughts and all the battles, it's over with. You know the mind games your mind's always playing with you right now? That's done. It's over with. It's done. In other words, there is an end. And in that end, it isn't an end of all things. That end is actually a beginning of perfection. Incredible. Listen, Christian, don't minimize the power of hope in what is to come. Throughout the Word of God, we see over and over how it was that aspect that kept people going. That they didn't quit. They believe God. I know what's coming. I don't want to let Him down. I see what He did for me by His mercy. I don't deserve this inheritance at all. I'm a wretched person. But look what He's done for me. Again, we're here for such a short time. Don't forget that. As Paul said, for our light affliction. And this is a guy who suffered greatly. And he said, our light affliction appeareth for a while and vanisheth away. He told you why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. On the inheritance to come. This is your future home. Don't get so caught up in this world you forget what is to come. Listen, I hope the election turns out right. I'm praying that it does. But my hope is not in that. Come November 4th, whatever it is, I can't remember. I just did two commercials for it this week, whatever the date is. Regardless of that election, it doesn't change my hope. Doesn't change my hope. With heads bowed and eyes closed.